Good morning. Good to have a full house again. Any Welsh rugby fans? It's a shame, isn't it, eh? I never cheered for France quite as much before. Now, the good thing about only having three songs is I can preach for ages. At least an hour, I reckon. People leaving already. No. If you've got a Bible, please open it to Matthew 13 again, please. And I think Josh is going to put the words up there. Just going to read four verses in a minute, from verse 47 down to 50. But let me just pray before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can do what we're doing here. We know that we have restrictions, Lord, but we thank you that we are able to gather as a people who are part of your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for your grace in that. And we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be too long before we can get together a little bit more closely, a little bit more regularly, to worship you and to learn from your word. So we pray, Lord, that you be with us today. We pray, Lord, that you would help those of us who know you. And we pray, Lord, that even today perhaps you might bring some people into your kingdom, those who are lost. We ask all of this for your honor and your glory. Amen. So Matthew 13, verse 47. This is Matthew recording the words of Jesus. And Jesus is talking to a big crowd of people, probably next to the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And this is what he says. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the burning furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is the seventh parable of Jesus that Matthew records. Actually, Josh, can you leave that up there? Is that okay? If you could do that for those who haven't got Bibles. Yeah, so this is the seventh parable in this chapter of Matthew, in his 13th chapter of his gospel. And this is the parable of the dragnet. And like the previous six, it's another kingdom parable. It tells us that the activities of the kingdom of heaven are still very much in this world. The kingdom consists of the Lord Jesus Christ as its head, and those who believe in him and so are therefore citizens of that kingdom. That is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this parable, in terms of what it's teaching, is virtually the same as the second parable in this chapter. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The difference between that parable and this one is that Jesus' explanation was very comprehensive for the earlier one. He gave a long explanation of that parable. Jesus explained that he was the farmer, and the good seeds that he was sowing were the believers, and that the field was the world, and so on. He explained it. And he went on to explain what the end of that parable meant, that it was the final day of judgment, and that on that day the weeds would be separated from the wheat, and they would be thrown into a furnace. Here, in this parable of the net, Jesus' explanation is far briefer. It skips right to the end. The rest he leaves his listeners on the day and us to discern for ourselves. I think he's trying to concentrate our minds on the consequences of not being found to be righteous. So what about this parable then? Verse 47 again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Now, the New Testament speaks about two different types of fishing net that were used by the fishermen of Galilee. One was a one-man net that could be cast either from a boat or from just standing in the shallows by one man. But the net spoken of here is different to that. This net is a drag net. It's a much bigger net. It could be anything up to a quarter of a mile long. That's like to the end of the road, the crossroads, and back again. That's a long net. We're talking about a much bigger thing in this. One end would be held at the shoreline, and the other end would be taken out as far as possible into the lake, usually on a boat, but if the water was shallow enough and it wasn't a particularly long net, then they could go out wading in the shallows. The top line of the net would have floats on it to keep it on the surface, and the bottom line would have weights on it to keep it on the lake bed. And the outer end would be pulled in then towards the shore, just a little bit way up from where the first end was, to form a kind of semicircle. And each end then would be slowly dragged in towards the shore, hence the name dragnet. And every fish would be trapped in that shrinking semicircle. And finally, they would all be dragged up onto the shore. Then the task of sorting the fish would begin. The good fish would be put into baskets to be taken to market, and everything else would be thrown away, it would be discarded. And it was a process everyone listening to Jesus that day would have been very familiar with. In fact, many of them would have made their living at doing that, just that very thing that he was describing. So what do these elements of this parable stand for? What do the different things represent? Verse 47 again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. So the dragnet represents the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We could say it represents the work of the kingdom, the effect the kingdom has on the world. The lake, the water, is the world. It's where we all live. It's where we are born, and it's where we will die. That itself is a reminder that Christians are in this world, even though we are not of this world. When someone becomes a Christian, God doesn't whisk them off to heaven immediately, not often. No, we remain here for the purpose of glorifying God in the lives that we live. The fish in the lake are all the people of this world, past, present, and future. And they can be religious people, they could be non-religious people, they could be atheists, believers, agnostics, they could be black, white, male, female. Everyone is caught in the net. Nothing escapes the dragnet. Now, Jesus is painting a very big picture here. This is not something that started when Jesus came. It's not something that started when he went back to heaven. No, this is a work that has been going on much longer than that. This represents the whole of human history, from the Garden of Eden to the end of time. In fact, the dragnet was put in the water the day Adam first sinned, and it will continue to be dragged in until Jesus comes again. The days of grace, as we call them, which we are living in now, started then. Redemptive history, as theologians call it, started in the Garden of Eden. If you've got a Bible, turn with me right back to the beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis. Open Genesis chapter 3. Adam's wife, she had no name at that stage, by the way, Adam's wife had eaten the fruit that they were warned not to eat, and so had Adam. And then we read this in verse 7 of Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So somehow Adam and Eve managed to fashion a needle and some thread from whatever, and they sewed together some leaves to make some coverings for themselves, some very basic clothing. Then we read this in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then, of course, they set the pattern for the rest of human history. They started to blame everybody else for their own wrongdoing. Adam blames his wife, and she blames the serpent who tempted her. Then in verse 15, God says this to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In that one verse, God sets out his perfect plan to save his people, his perfect plan for redemptive history. So we only have to read 71 verses into the Bible and we find the gospel straight away. The offspring of the woman would be Jesus the Messiah, and he would destroy Satan the serpent and everything that he represents. And he would atone for the sins of his people by dying on the cross. The wonderful thing for Adam and Eve and those who would follow was that they wouldn't have to wait for the Messiah to come in order to enjoy both the mercy and the grace of God and redemption. You see, God had warned Adam that if he ate the fruit that he was told not to, he would surely die. God had every right to wipe Adam out there and then, fig leaves and all. But he didn't. And that was God's first act of mercy towards human beings. The first act of grace was about to happen. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You can imagine the scene, can't you? God looks at Adam and Eve, at the leaves that maybe were not looking as pristine as they were when they had picked them. And in effect, he says to Adam, they're not really going to do the job, are they? Let me see if I can do something better for you. So God, entirely out of grace, takes a couple of the other animals that he had created and he ends their lives in order for Adam and Eve to have some clothes that will last longer than just an afternoon. R.C. Sproul, who was a great Bible teacher and theologian, he identified that event as the very first act of redemption. An animal or two was sacrificed in order to cover the shame of mankind. The idea that the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace is wrong. If you've ever been told that, you've been misinformed. God is gracious, and he always has been. The Old Testament is full of God's grace, actually. We could talk about Noah and his family and the flood. We could talk about Abraham and Sarah and their unbelief. Jacob and his lying and his stealing. We could talk about Moses and his constant doubting. And then we could even talk about the whole of the people of Israel and their moaning and their grumbling. And then perhaps most of all, we could talk about the adulterous, murdering King David. God was gracious to all of them. And there are many, many others as well that we can add to that list. The dragnet was deployed right from the start. And the fact that it's still being dragged in is an indication of God's amazing grace. And we are still in the days of grace, aren't we? Praise God. The net has not yet been dragged up onto the beach. But one day it will be. And that day will be the day of judgment. Go back to Matthew 13, if you will. The most obvious thing about the scene on the beach in verse 49, when the sorting is being done, is that the fish caught in the net are only sorted into two groups. It's not like when I sort a cupboard or a drawer or the big event, my desk. When I do some sorting, I have three groups, three piles of stuff. One for stuff I'm definitely going to keep. One for stuff I'm definitely going to throw away. But there's always going to be a third one which is labelled, well, I'm not sure yet. You know what I mean. I need to give that pile some more thought before I make my decision. This sorting process in Matthew 13 has only two outcomes. there is no purgatory, there is no limbo or anything else that's been dreamt up by religious people. There is the righteous and there is everything else. And that's completely consistent with what Jesus has been teaching all the way through Matthew's Gospel. He repeats again and again that there is a choice between two things. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7, near the beginning of the book, he talks about two types of tree, a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. He talks about two gates, a narrow one and a wide one, and they in turn lead to either a narrow road or a wide road. And they lead to two very different destinations. He talks about two builders building two homes using two very different methods of building as far as the foundations were concerned, with two tragically different outcomes for those family homes that were being built. And all the way through this gospel, Jesus teaches about two different ways of life and how one is very distinct from the other. There are places where the teaching from the Word of God is so shallow that the distinction between those inside the kingdom and those outside, those who are born again and those who are not, is so vague, it's so hazy, it's so blurred that it's practically invisible. People can attend for literally decades thinking that they are part of God's kingdom when they are not, sadly. In Luke 12:51, Jesus says this: "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division." And he's talking about the division between those who truly believe and those who do not. Jesus taught all the way through his ministry this fact. Why? Why did he do that? Because of how this parable of the dragnet ends. Because it ends with the ultimate division of humanity into two groups. Now, assurance of salvation is something many, particularly new Christians, rightly desire. And those of us who have been believers for some time try to reassure true believers who lack assurance. But I'll tell you this, it is far better to be a true believer who lacks some assurance than someone who is completely convinced that they are in the kingdom when in actual fact they're not. One of the most chilling passages in the entire Bible, it's so sobering, is found in Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus said these words. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," and this is the day we're talking about, the day on the beach, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" These two destinations, of course, are everlasting destinations. Eternal heaven and eternal hell. And Jesus' emphasis in our parable here is on hell. He uses, as he often did, that description in verse 50 of Matthew 13, the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we don't hear people talk about hell much these days, do we? John MacArthur, he wrote this on this subject. He said, "Of course, hell has always stirred negative passions. That was true even in Jesus' day. But today, the subject is virtually taboo, even in supposedly evangelical circles. Hell is an embarrassment to those who want Christianity to fit the modern dogmas of universal goodwill and broad-minded tolerance. It is an inconvenience to those who want the biblical message to always sound cheerful to unchurched people. It is an irritant to those who want a religion that makes people always feel good about themselves, and it is an offense to those who care little about righteousness and don't really fear God, but want to maintain some pretense of piety anyway." He's right, isn't he? In our day and age. We don't have time now to study the matter of hell in any depth, but let me pick out just a few of the basic facts of this unpopular doctrine. First of all, hell is real. It's not something that has been invented by religious people, the religious establishment, to frighten people into becoming religious. But if we don't believe in the reality of hell, then I'm afraid we fall very well short of understanding the gospel itself. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else did in the Bible. In Luke 16, he talks about viewing hell from heaven, and he says, "A great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here." One chasm, two sides, separated by that chasm. In another parable later on in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus again talks about two groups of people. And to those on his right, he says this, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then he turns to those to his left and he says this. He says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven, and in far more vivid terms. He knew about it. He believed it. And he warned people about its reality. Now, some have questioned why the apostles, in particular Paul, didn't speak about hell as much or as explicitly as Jesus did. Well, I think there are a couple of possible answers to that. First of all, hell is so horrific that people might not believe the horror of it, except that it came from the lips of Jesus himself. And then secondly, I've just read from Matthew 25, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared? Prepared by who? Well, John's gospel starts with these words, talking about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Make no mistake about it. Jesus knows every detail about hell because he made it. And he has prepared it to be used. So what is hell? One definition that is often used is that hell is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is often quoted. In fact, if you've got a Bible, turn to that. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Paul wrote this, he said, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence," note that word, "presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Interestingly enough, the word there that is translated as presence, that appears 78 times in the New Testament. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it appears over 1,000 times. I was really surprised when I didn't count them. My concordance told me that it was about 1,100 times that word appears in the Old Testament. Yet only twice has it been translated as presence in the New Testament, and only 24 times in the Old Testament, which was interesting. The vast majority of times, it's translated as face or countenance. Probably the most well-known occurrence in the Old Testament is the what we call the priestly blessing or the benediction prayer that we often use. You'll know what I'm talking about in a minute. It's in Numbers 6, 24 and 25. And it's words we are very familiar with. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." The word "face" there is the one we're talking about. It's the same word that is translated as presence in 2 Thessalonians. In the NIV at least. Now, I'm not saying that the NIV has got it wrong there, although many English translations do use the word "face" instead. Certainly, those in hell will be separated from the glory of God, from the love of God, from the grace of God, from the mercy of God, and from the peace of God. And the face of God will certainly not graciously shine upon them. But they will see, they will know very clearly the justice of God and the wrath of God. The unbelieving world, and even some Christians, seem to have this image, this idea, that hell is the domain of the devil and his demons, and that he is or will be in charge there. Be sure of this: Satan is not the jailer. He's the chief inmate of hell. Secondly, it's also a physical place as well as a spiritual place, as heaven is a physical place as well as a spiritual place. When Jesus rose from the dead, something we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks' time, he made it very clear that his risen body was very much a physical one. Remember how he asked his disciples for something to eat after he had risen, and he asked Thomas to touch where the nail prints were. And when he ascended into heaven in the clouds, he did so with that physical body. Earlier on in Matthew, when Jesus was sending out the 12, he said this to them, Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell is very much a physical place as well as a place of spirits. It is one of the great tragedies that when the end comes, believers will be raised with glorified bodies to enjoy God forever, whereas the lost will also be raised with a body, but in their case for the purposes of never-ending punishment. Isn't that terrible? Thirdly, some people have tried to lessen the dreadfulness of hell by maintaining that it does not last forever, that there is some kind of limitation on its duration. There is nothing in the Bible to support that idea. The New Testament repeatedly describes the heavenly rewards for believers to be life eternal. In Daniel 12, we read this: multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And the word everlasting is used for both groups of people, for both destinations. In Matthew 25, 46, Jesus, talking about the lost, says this. He says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And again, the same word, eternal, everlasting, is used for both outcomes. If hell is not eternal, then we would have no reason to be confident that heaven is either. And I'm hoping for an eternal heaven, you know? Finally, some say that there is no place at all for the lost after death. Yes, God's people will go to heaven to be with him forever. But the lost? Well, they're just going to cease to exist. They will simply be annihilated and become nothing. Well, in some ways, I find that the most offensive of all. The suggestion that Jesus was born in poverty, that he lived a sinless life, was betrayed, he was disowned, and he was murdered on a cross for the purposes of saving me from nothing? Really? Two of the great attributes of God, or ones that we've looked at already today, his grace and his mercy. We talk a lot about God's grace. We've sung about God's grace. The whole of the gospel is one of grace. Putting it in its simplest terms, it amounts to being given something that we do not deserve. And here we're talking about heaven. All of us who are Christians have been promised eternal life, despite the fact that we certainly do not deserve it. But God is also a God of mercy, and it's kind of the flip side of grace, really. It means not being given what we do deserve. And every one of us sitting here deserves eternal punishment. But if we believe, then we have been saved from that. If you do not believe in the existence of hell, then you are defrauding God of his great attribute of mercy. Anyone who believes in annihilationism needs to think again, because it's not true. Let me finish. For those of us who are Christians here, this parable of the dragnet should make us even more thankful for the salvation that we have been given, for what we've been saved from. It ought to make us a lot more appreciative of the price that was paid to save our soul. It should make us all the more willing to live lives that are Christ-like. And it should make us all the more willing to serve Him in whatever way He wants us to bring more lost souls into His kingdom. For those who do not believe, who are unsure perhaps, let me say this. The net is still in the water. It's still being dragged in. But with the world situation as it is at the moment, many think that it's getting awfully near the shoreline. And I've really no reason to disagree with them. They may well be right. We are still in the days of grace. There is still time. But that time is running out. And once the net has been dragged up onto the beach, it will be too late. If you are not among the fish who are kept and saved, then there is only one place you will go. Let me urge you to get this sorted before that time runs out. Amen.